Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning in your Son, Jesus' name. We thank you that we have been given the Bible. We don't take it for granted. There's been many people, many followers of you who don't have this privilege, who meet in secret out of fear of getting caught and imprisoned. So we thank you that we can enjoy the fellowship that we shared. We do pray for the children there that have been guided through Psalm 90 thus far, and we pray that they would too come to put their trust in Jesus. But for this next half hour or so, we pray, Lord, that you would help us park all the different distractions of our lives, that we would be able to come to you with humble hearts, that your Spirit would soften our hearts of stone and turn them to a heart of flesh, as your scriptures say. Lord, that we would be fed by you, that we would leave this place not only change people, but people having met with their Creator. And we pray that you, Lord, would equip us to reflect Christ in whatever communities you put us in. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. So if you have your Bible in front of you, I encourage you to open it to Psalm 90. We're going to go through it step by step. If you know me, and if this is the first time you've met me, as I said before, I'm from Northern Ireland. And actually, I took some time at the start of this month to go and see some family in Northern Ireland. And it was lovely. And every time I go and see my mum, she likes to joke, "Boys are boys, tugger not," or "there's interesting things happening here." And so my mum likes to joke that every time I come to visit, she has a list of things that she wants me to do. Maybe you're that parent as well. And I, of course, love doing these things because it gives me a chance to work with my dad. However, the job that she asked me to do, I didn't enjoy it as I initially thought I would. You see, in Northern Ireland, our grass doesn't die until you poison it. In fact, our grass grows everywhere, even out of the spouting of the house. And so my mum said, "Would you go up and would you clear this? Because it looks fairly dilapidated." And so I took the ladder up with my dad. We started pulling out the grass and the weeds, and like we had done before, but this time it was different. You see, I'm a big fella. I don't fit in your seats like many of you. I fill the seat. And so as I stood on top of that ladder, I looked down and I thought, goodness, I could fall. And I looked and I thought, if I fell here, I'm not going to come out too well. And you could say the fear of falling or the fear of death was something that I never really considered before being up that ladder. As a young fella, I went up and down there all the time with no care in the world. But this time, every creak of the ladder, every tap of my dad's fingers, I felt. And I came down and I said to my dad, "I really didn't enjoy that. That really wasn't a good experience." My aunt listened nearby and she said that as we get that little bit older, we seem to get that little bit more aware and afraid of the consequences of our decisions. In our text today, our psalm, which is the oldest psalm in the book of Psalms, and it's uniquely recorded by Moses, shows his growing grasp of the consequences of going against God. He's seeing a generation die because of sin. Now, if this is new to you, if you look it up in Numbers 13 and 14, you'll see that when Israel reached Kadesh Barnea, the border of the Promised Land for the first time, God intended for them to enter and take the land, but they didn't. They didn't because of their unbelief. They ignored faithful Caleb and Joshua. And as a result, God sent them back into the wilderness for an additional 38 years. And as a result, God sent them back. And during this time, God decreed that every adult would die in the wilderness and only their children would enter the Promised Land. Let me read to you this short snippet from Numbers 14, starting at verse 29. "In the wilderness, your bodies will fall, says the Lord. Every one of you, 20 years or more, who is counted in the census, who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." Verse 32, this is where it comes home. "But as for you," this is what God says, "your bodies will fall in the wilderness." And so for 38 years, Moses watched as the entire population, adult population, died. And so considering the fact that that could have been between 2.5 and 3 million people that came out of Egypt, there was daily deaths, leaving behind fields each time they moved, of fields of graves. And so this experience of constant loss and judgment deeply influenced Moses as he penned Psalm 90, which is largely about how we should live in the light of death. So you might be thinking, Robert, why did you pick such an uplifting passage to preach on at your first time in Queanbeyan? In Tuggeranong. Because the many times I climbed that ladder without ever giving it fear or giving it thought of the consequences, I want to instill in you this morning a sense of eternity. The prayer of Moses in verse 12 is to teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And I preached this psalm in the era of the ACT's voluntary assisted dying law that's been introduced last week. And whilst the world moves to give no thought to the consequence of playing our own gods, we see from the scriptures that all life is precious. It's given as a gift from God to be used for his purposes. Not our own, for his purposes. Many live for self. Many believe the lie that they're a scientific accident with no real value or significance. But the Bible teaches us quite the opposite. The Bible teaches us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And that true joy and that sense of completeness that we all long for is only available when we are only found when we're walking in step with our Creator, walking in his mercy, in his love, in his wisdom. Let's take some time to go through this prayer verse by verse to see what we might learn together. And in verses 1 to 2, I highlight that we see God as our eternal refuge. Moses begins this by proclaiming, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Like I said previously, this prayer was written during the time that the Israelites went step by step towards their way to Canaan. But Moses starts by acknowledging that throughout all the years in the wilderness, Israel constantly needed refuge, they needed shelter, and they needed protection. And more than their tents or their armies, it was God himself who was their true dwelling place and refuge. God has always been and always will be involved with his humanity. And when Moses says that God has been our dwelling place, he means that God has been his provider, has been the provider for his people for every generation. I've never been homeless, thank the Lord, but we have had a situation where we come pretty close, actually. Some of you will remember the conversation back at early 2020 that Lee and I were stuck in Northern Ireland. Now you might think, oh, that's all right, he's come back to his family, he'll be right. And in fact, from our situation, it was really difficult because we didn't know where we were going to live. We could live with parents, but that gets old, and especially as a married couple. And so we went through a series of trying with a new baby on the way. Someone made the joke, you were like Mary and Joseph, there was no room at the inn. We went through a period of 2.5 years of trying to find rent for up to 6 months, waiting for a visa to come through on an email. And during that time, our faith was tested. I didn't have work, so I had to work contract by contract and contract. And we find ourselves at many, many times pleading with the people of God to pray for us because we didn't know where we were going to live. And some people said, do you not think this call's getting a bit old? Maybe you should just drop it and move on. But we were convinced that this was what the Lord had for us at this period of time. We just needed to cling to him. And I can tell you, folks, there was times he let us live in mansions, a literal mansions. The people went, oh, is that prosperity preaching you're preaching? And there was times when the wood lice were coming through the door, but God was faithful, and so we need to depend on him. We see that God preserves, he protects, and he provides security and satisfaction to his people. And so for us, our homes, our lives, our incomes, and our provisions come from God. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that you've won one over on God. that you've done better in him and that somehow you've earned what you've been given. Everything you receive, every cent in your bank account, comes from the hand of God. Don't mislook that. Now look at me, if you will, to the placement of Psalm 90. It's right beside Psalm 91, which is, though they're written by different authors, Psalm 91 speaks about the blessings that come from dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. Consider with me verse 14. Because he holds fast to me in love, this is what the Lord says, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue and honor him with a long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. It's almost it's like a contrast, isn't it, to Psalm 90, to Psalm 91 of what's going on here. But what I ask some of you is, and some of you have journeyed with the Lord much longer than me, can you testify to this promise in Psalm 91 in your own life? Have you called upon the Lord and actually had him answer you? And if you have, then I'm going to push you. Talk about it. Tell people about it during your times of fellowship, during your Bible studies, during your times of morning tea, during your times when you meet with someone and they're in the place that you used to be. Tell them how you called out to the Lord and he answered you, because it might just say to them that he might answer them also, that he is trustworthy if we call upon him. The other thing is to consider is, do you know what it is to actually have the Lord as your dwelling place? Or are you running to other places to dwell? See, many people fall in love with the idea of heaven. But let me ask you, if you could have heaven with all its marvelous characteristics, all the friends and the family that you've lost before, and the endless discovery that's promised, but God wasn't there, would it still be heaven to you? For some people, I'd suggest yes. Because their current attitudes and actions would suggest that they want what God creates, they just don't want their creator. For the follower of Christ, heaven goes beyond a cool place of new discovery. It's fundamentally about being in the Lord's continuous presence. That's our heaven. It's more than just a reunion of saints. It's seeing Jesus, our Savior, face to face, the one who carried us in our times of trial, who sustained us, who journeyed with us in our times of defeat, and blessed us in those moments of grace. It's seeing the one that held you up when life tried to get you down. And Jesus echoes this in John 15, verse 4. He presses us the importance of making him our refuge. And when Psalm 90 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place, it reminds us of Jesus and his invitation to live in him. I spoke with someone recently who didn't know what to do next. They could accept the idea of Jesus dying on the cross, but what next? What is it to abide with this God, to be in relationship with him? I want to share with you three helpful steps that I find in my journey so far. And the first one is to maintain a relationship. See, cultivating a personal relationship with Jesus is the main point. There's many people, you know, we talk to, particularly as pastors, we talk to, and if they went through a stage where possibly they're maybe facing death, you could say to them, can you verbalize to me the gospel? And most of the time they can. Jesus died on the cross, we trust in him, or we believe in him, is a common saying. But what I really want to see is, I know the Lord, I trust the Lord, I'm in a constant relationship with the Lord. That's the point. That's what it's about. Talking to Jesus daily in prayer, listening to his guidance when you read the scriptures. The second point is then to obey his commands. Now, this is the difficult one. Living according to Jesus' teachings and commandments shows our love and our commitment to him. It's so important that we get this. People say, why are you Christians so fanatical about aspects of the Bible? Because you know what? Jesus is the Bible. He is the Word. And so we want to do what he asks because we're friends with him, because we're trusting in him, because he is our Lord. And third, we want to rely on his strength. We want to trust Jesus to be our source of strength and support in all our situations, especially in times of trouble. So brother and sister, when the going gets tough, who do you turn to, or what do you turn to first? Do you eat? Do you turn on the TV for an escape? Do you run to places you shouldn't go? Come to learn to put your trust in Jesus completely, to know him, to obey him, and to rely on him. And as we abide in Jesus, we find our true dwelling place in him. We experience, we have a testimony of his protection, his guidance, and his grace in our lives. Now, there is a second point, an important aspect to our eternal refuge. In verse 2, Moses continues by speaking, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." When dealing with theologians, when they look at this, they describe this phrase, "from everlasting to everlasting," as the highest description of God's eternity that man can ever reach with our language. And the same can be said about Jesus. This is quite profound. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it prophetically speaks of Jesus as the everlasting Father. Let me read this to you. "For unto us a child is born." We'll remember that from Christmas. "To us the Son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And so this title highlights the eternal and paternal role of Jesus in our lives. And additionally, as I said before in John 1, verses 1 to 2, Jesus confirms his eternal nature. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning." The passage identifies Jesus as the Word existing with God from the very beginning. And so when we read these two verses in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, we see about the Lord being our everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting, and then we see Jesus in this. All the scriptures speak and point to Jesus. And so it's with profound gratitude that Jesus is indeed the eternal God that we worship. He is the everlasting God. And simply, Moses starts this prayer emphasizing a crucial point. Biblical prayer always begins focusing on the greatness of our God, the everlasting Creator who loves to hear from and provide refuge to his followers. Amen. That's just verses 1 and 2. 15 to go. Don't worry. We're going to look now at verses 3 to 11, and from this we see the briefness of human life. In this part, Moses is talking about the judgments then of the eternal God. He says in verse 3, "You return man to dust and say, Return, O children of man." So Moses has seen the judgment of his people and a people come to ruin. Remember, he saw the judgment of wicked Egypt and the discipline of disobedient Israel. And so the eternal God who created everything is to be feared and respected. He takes an interest in human affairs, and he doesn't just sit back, but he exercises his holy judgment. He is involved in his creation. One theologian explains, when God says, "Return, O children, to man," our first thought might be that he's calling us to repentance. However, this isn't a call to repentance, but it is a command for humans to return to the dust in which they came. And it echoes, actually, Genesis 3:19, which says, "For dust ye are, and to dust ye shall return." It's a divine judgment. The verdict is death. And this, of course, should remind us of Romans, Paul's writing in Romans in 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all have sinned." Because of sin, God's judgment is death. The penalty of sin is not just, the penalty of sin is death. And it's not just sins like big sins like murder, adultery, or things that we put into that category. But notice in verse 8 of the psalm, it says that God is fully aware of our iniquities, even our secret sins. And Moses then goes on in verse 11. to question the Lord and to ask this: who considers the power of your anger and the wrath according to the fear of you? Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Friends, can I suggest that we can be actually the answer to Moses' prayer? So many live in ignorance of God, ignorant of the penalty of sin, the eternal nature of hell, but God is righteous in his judgment. Hell is a real place of torment, of suffering, and it's reserved for those who stand condemned on the day of judgment. However, the good news that Christ not only considered the anger and wrath of God, but he bore its judgment onto his own body at Calvary on behalf of you and me, so that on that day of judgment, it would be your iniquities, before God, it would be Jesus standing there on your behalf. This, my friends, is the good news of the gospel. And so whilst Moses emphasizes the briefness of life and the need for wisdom in this, the gospel gives us the promise of eternal life. This is why Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? If you've taken Jesus as your Savior and Lord, if you have that hope, it goes beyond this life. That doesn't mean that we don't number our days and seek a heart of wisdom. But now we do so that because of the confidence we have in Christ. Death is not the end of us, but it's only a gateway into eternal glory. And so our worldview is extended. As we look onward then to verses 12 to 17, we see Moses' call to live wisely then in God's presence. He spent the last 11 verses highlighting and illustrating the shortness of man's life under the sovereign reign of God. Because of a lack of consideration of God, a lack of fear of God, the judgment of God has fallen upon his people. And now we get to the heart of the passage in verse 12, to number our days. In other words, make your life count. Don't get distracted by the things that have no eternal significance. Ask for God's wisdom to understand how to use your time well and discern his will for your life. Many people always try to live their life finding out God's will, but actually God's will for you at this moment is your exact circumstance he has placed you in. If you're a grandparent, you're called to be a grandparent. If you are a child of someone, you're called to be a child. You're called to be a parent. These are the things, the blessings that the Lord has given you. And so in light of this hope, we can join with our current situations in mind with the believers across this world throughout all generations who have been able to proclaim, "How long, Lord? How long until you return to us?" We can easily get distracted and get so wrapped up with the concerns of our world, but we must remember that there are many Christians who just don't have that luxury. Many are in prison, suffering, who cry out for the mercy and return of Jesus. And we might not see the urgency in Christ's return because we're comfortable until we're not. Until something happens to us that shows us about the briefness of life. Until that person we love dies and we put things into perspective. Until things don't go our way, we lose our jobs. We think we have security and then we don't. And it puts things in perspective. And so in verse 13, Moses boldly questions how long it will take for God to help. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Oh, I can tell you I have. How long will this keep going, Lord? How long will we just give up? And he did this because Moses truly understood that satisfaction can only come from God's presence. And so he continues in verse 14 with Moses asking for satisfaction through God's mercy, recognizing that fulfillment can only come as we experience God's love, not from material or worldly gains. Alexander McLaren puts it like this: true lifelong gladness comes from a heart satisfied with God's love. Moses concludes all of this prayer with a beautiful request for God's favor to be upon them. He says, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." And he asks for God to establish the work of their hands, reflecting their reliance of God's blessings in all that they do. I put a series of questions up here that you can jot down to consider during the week on how you might apply this passage to your life. Just good things to think through. But I want to challenge you as I close with a real practical challenge. As a church, how do you take this passage to heart? How do you seek God's blessing on your ministries so that you're not just busy doing things that make you look like a church, but that you would be doing what the Lord wants you to do? Things that we pray will be firmly established and of eternal nature. That prayer of Moses asking God to establish the work of our hands should be our prayer. I urge you to pray then for your leadership as you ask for God's wisdom so that they might understand how they might use their time and their resources effectively. I ask for you to ask God for God's presence to be with you as you meet, because true satisfaction and fulfillment comes from God's presence being shared amongst us, and that we would come to experience his unfailing love. We're not just a community centre, but we are a collection of people who follow our King, and his name is Jesus. And a further way to drive this home, you have, as a church, gone through a transition, a new step, something that's very exciting, as your leadership have believed it's been God's call to come and take ground and partner with Jeroboam. Don't let this just be something that your leadership decides. Take ownership of it individually as a church to say that we trust in our leadership, we're praying for them, and we believe that this is God's will. And that means buying the tickets, going the extra mile, connecting with the folk across there to actually say, we are with this as a church. We are united and we believe that this is God's call for Tuggeranong at this minute. And our prayer is, Lord, establish the work, not just in this church, but over there. And you know what? If you want to, even pray for Queanbeyan as well. Establish the work of our hands. Let's number our days, make them count, and build something that will stand the test of time through God's power and blessing. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm again, and Lord, we ask that you would establish the work of our hands, not just the ministries that, Lord, we feel called to maybe outside of this building, but Lord, the ministries that we're called to here, and the churches that we have connected with. We think of the Greater Presbyterian Church, we think of New Life in Gungahlin, St Andrews, we think of Queanbeyan Presbyterian, and now Jeroboambra, and of course this church. We ask, Lord, that you, we don't want to build an empire, that's not what we're into, but we are into being a faithful witness to your word and to your son Jesus, and we pray that people would come to experience the power of the gospel in their lives through him. Bless us, we pray. Establish the work of our hands. Amen.